The first thing that we need to look at when we consider Ezra chapter 7 is actually between the lines, literally. Take a look at your Bible and look at the gap. You usually don't look at the gaps in the Bible, but look at the gap between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. That gap, which is about this much in my Bible, represents 60 years of history. 60 years take place between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. You, of course, have Zerubbabel who goes back and builds the temple. The temple is done. They are worshiping now. Worship is reinstituted. And they go for 60 years until Nehemiah comes and rebuilds the walls. And then about 7 years after Nehemiah rebuilds the walls, Ezra comes on the scene. And as we begin reading here in verse 1, let's go ahead and do that. It says, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Morahath, the son of Zariah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishai, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest." I thought I would read through that just so you guys could know that it could possibly be done rather than skip over them. Thank you. Appreciate that. But I think that Ezra wants to go through those things that we might be connected to who he is. That we would know that he is descended from Aaron. Because that's part of who he is. He is one of the priests. We're going to see in a minute that he is a scribe. But he is a priest that is descended from Aaron. And he has a legitimate right to be a priest in Israel because of his lineage. He knows who he is. And because he is a descendant of Aaron, who was Moses' brother, who was the first priest for Israel, because he is a descendant from Aaron, then he has the right, the ability, the position, the right to be able to bring this revival into Israel. Now, you and I, we might not be able to go too far back in our lineage. In fact, not many of us can. Do you know that most people can't go back more than 5 generations in their family? You might say, "Oh, I can go back a couple generations." That's about it. But for us, we don't really keep track of our generations like they used to. But for you and I, it's not about who our grandpa was or our great-grandpa or our great-great-grandpa. For you and I, it's that we have been born into the kingdom of God. That we have been born again that makes us somebody. Back then, if you were born into the priesthood or you were born into one of the tribes that was a prominent tribe, that would make you someone. For you and I, we are someone because we have been born into the family of God, and our Father is the Lord, and Jesus Christ has transformed us and changed us. He is our friend, and therefore, as I read Ezra and his commitment and heart to the Lord, I think he looked at his lineage as a reason to serve God with everything that he had. I believe that God's desire is that everyone in the kingdom of God would live for him wholeheartedly. See, God's desire for us is not that you and I would kind of make a commitment to Christ, live for him, and then live with carnality. Hopefully everybody has a kind of a clear understanding of what carnality is. It's kind of living in the world. It's living after your own flesh. It's being a Christian and committing your life to Christ and raising your hand. But it's also turning around and living differently when you're apart from church and living in carnality. And carnality is always a problem throughout history, no matter what time it is. Now, there's times when it's less of a problem. There's times when it's more of a problem. And if I had to evaluate in our church society in America as to where carnality fits in, maybe I shouldn't be the one to evaluate. How would you evaluate it? If you had to look at our church society, church in America, and you had to evaluate how much carnality is in the church, where would you place it at? Now, of course, I can't make a difference in the church in general, but I can, first of all, as a pastor here, and I can in my own life. If I take carnality out of my life and you take carnality out of your life, then we can be serving God with the whole heart, with everything that we have, knowing that our Father is God, and that is our lineage, and there's no excuse. And I think that that's what Jesus wanted from the very beginning. In the Old Testament, the idea was there would be certain men that God would call, empower with the Holy Spirit, and do great things with them. That's what you see in the Old Testament. You see certain individuals that are great men and God empowers them. You've got the Samson who was anointed in a special way. I don't know that there was ever another person anointed the way that Samson was anointed. You see men like David and Abraham and Moses and Daniel and Joseph, and they were empowered by God to do specific works and to finish certain things. But Jesus said something to me that's very interesting. He said, of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist is the greatest of them. Which I don't know that I would have necessarily have evaluated it that way. It shows me that God evaluates differently than we do. But when you think about his position, he is the forerunner for the Messiah. Could there be any greater position than that? And he said John the Baptist is the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. Greater than Elijah, greater than Jeremiah, greater than Ezekiel, greater than Isaiah, greater than Daniel. But then he also said this, but he who is least in the kingdom of God. Now let's think about that for a minute. I wonder if they're here tonight. Are you here? Are you least in the kingdom of God? Would you raise your hand if you were? I see a couple people have popped their hand up. He who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. In other words, our relationship with God, because we have been born again into the family of God, is greater than the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. That which you have with Christ is pretty phenomenal. No wonder Jesus said, can't be my disciple if you don't deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. No wonder Jesus said, you must hate your father, your mother, your brother and sister and follow me. And what he was saying was that our love for him needs to be so close that all the other relationships in our lives are like hatred. True discipleship is to lay down your life and to follow Christ. And he wants that from every one of his disciples. He doesn't say, I've just got certain men that I want to raise to this position and I want that kind of a sacrifice from them, but I don't from everybody else. He wants everyone to lay down their lives and live for him with everything you have. Not a popular message today, but nevertheless, it's the truth. Ezra had the right to do what Ezra was going to do because he was descended from the chief priests in Israel. You and I have the right to be used by God because we are descended by God, adopted into the family, and then the Holy Spirit is poured into us, not selectively. The book of Acts in chapter 2, it quotes as the Lord saying, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. God gives his Holy Spirit to all of us. And then he empowers us as he wills. He gives us a position within the body of Christ as he wills. And he gives us the gifts to go along with that position as he wills. But each one of us has the Holy Spirit inside of us. Each one of us has the gift of the Spirit. Each one of us can have the Holy Spirit flow from us. Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. And out of him will gush torrents of living water. And then John adds, thus he wrote, speaking of the Holy Spirit that would be given. That you go to Jesus and you drink of Christ and you are refreshed and you are filled. But then out of you gush torrents of living water. For too many Christians, you know, out of us drips drops of the Holy Spirit. And when we get a little bit of a spurt of the Holy Spirit, we get excited. I was over here and I began to share, and then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit came upon me and I knew all these verses and I was sharing them with this guy, and then he got saved and it was a move of God and I got goosebumps, and it is so neat. And we get excited by that. God's desire is that the Holy Spirit would pour out of us and flood the lives of the people around us. And I believe that if we were to come to that place of saying, I want to get carnality out of my life and I want to live for Jesus as he desires me to, I believe that that would be the result. Now, look at verse 6. It says, this Ezra came up from Babylon, And he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. It is said of Ezra that he had memorized the first five books of the Bible. Now, you know what he knew? Now, we know he's a priest because we know he's descended from Aaron. But he was also a scribe. And you know what a scribe was? A scribe was an individual that took the Old Testament and made copies of it. That's what a scribe's job was. By the way, I don't know that I could ever do the job of a scribe. It is one of the most, what was, is one of the most tedious jobs that there is. Just copying the pages of Scripture. A scribe would make a copy of the book of Genesis, all 50 chapters of it. And then they would count every letter, every jot, and every tittle. A jot and a tittle was like the crossing the T's and the dotting the I's. It was the little accent marks that were put around the Hebrew language. They would count every letter, every jot, every tittle. They would add it all up. And on the end of what they were copying from had a certain amount of letters, jots, and tittles. And if the new one didn't match it exactly, you know what you did? You threw it away and started over again. Can you imagine? After putting, how long would it take? Maybe 2, 3, 4 months to copy in those days the book of Genesis. And then, well, it's too off. I've got to throw it away. You couldn't even go back and try to correct it. He had to toss it and then start all over again. And it was said of Ezra that he had actually memorized all five of the books of the Bible in his day. That he memorized them. Well, that's pretty significant. That's a man who is truly in love with the Word of God. Isn't it interesting that Ezra, the emphasis upon Ezra's life is the Word of God? That's the emphasis. And we see here that he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests. So everything that he wanted, the king gave it to him, moved by God, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. So they want to be careful to let us know that this is the hand of God that is turning the heart of the king to receive everything that Ezra wants. It goes on in verse 7, some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nephilim. Now, the Nephilim are servants in the temple. They were men that just dedicated their lives to working inside of the temple, keeping things clean, keeping things in order. They were kind of there to help the priests and to serve them. And they'll come up several more times, by the way, throughout the book of Ezra. And it says, they came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. Now, you remember when Nehemiah came up to rebuild the wall? It was in the 1st year of King Artaxerxes. It took him 52 days to build the wall with much difficulty and a lot of enemies breathing down his neck. And now, 7 years later, Ezra comes on the scene. And it says, and Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which is in the 7th year of the king. And on the first day of the 1st month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. So he made his journey, and God was with him, and he was there successfully. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. That is the heart of a leader. Someone who says, I will set my heart to know the Scriptures, I will do those things that are written in them, and I will teach people to follow after them. Ezra had the heart, the gifting of a teacher. Most of the men in the Old Testament, the prophets, aren't really teachers. And when you start reading the prophets, you realize that. And a lot of the prophets, they just did weird things. Like, you know, when we get into the prophets, there's one of the prophets that lays naked on one side for so long, and then flips over and lays naked on the other side for so long, in order to send a message for what he was doing. They did things like that. One of them, all he would do was burn cow pies. That was it. He threw them in, and he was sending a message by burning the cow pies. And for a lot of them, it became picturesque. You were able to really grab a hold of what they were saying. But it's obvious when you read the prophets that they weren't necessarily teachers. They were taking a message and they were writing that message. And there was a lot that's in those messages that are given from them. But Ezra is kind of an Old Testament example of what God was going to do in the period of the church. When God would raise up, he said, gifts for men in giving them teachers to the church. He's given gifts to the church in teachers in each city. I believe that God gives men as gifts to that city, as teachers for that city. I also believe in a nation that God raises up men who are gifts in that nation. I believe that some of the gifts that are given to us in our day, I believe that Charles Swindoll is one of them, given as a gift to our nation as a teacher. I believe that John MacArthur is another one. I believe that Chuck Smith and Greg Laurie and Skip Heitzig and others in the Calvary Chapel movement have been given as gifts to a nation to teach them. They are men that are gifted in teaching the word, and this is the heart of a teacher. Now, I think that this is an important point, because if you feel that God is calling you to be a teacher, and it doesn't matter to me if you're going to be a teacher in Sunday school or in a home fellowship or in one of our Sunday night study groups, or you want to start something on campus or wherever it might be, this has to be your heart. If you say, I want to be a teacher because I want people to know me. I want to be a teacher because I kind of like the power that comes in that position of teaching. Then you are the person that we do not want in a position of teaching. You are the person that will eventually end up causing problems because it is self-seeking for your own desires and what you want. Whenever I hear someone say, I believe that God has called me to have a church that will reach 5,000 or 6,000 people, I always think, I just don't know about that heart. I don't know about the heart of an individual who would run around telling people, you know, when they're first putting them in a church, God's called me to have a church of 5,000 or 6,000 people. I'm not saying that it hasn't never happened and they've had it, but I'll tell you this. Anybody that's ever said that to me, their churches have never reached 5,000 or 6,000. And any time there's been a church where the prophets kind of come through, you guys familiar with what I'm talking about? And the prophet stands up and says, thus saith the Lord, this church will be a beacon in this town and it's going to be 10,000 people. It never does that. It always turns out to be a false prophecy, because it's not about building a church to a certain size. It never is. It's not about speaking in front of a large number of people. You know, I've discovered something. I've discovered in having opportunities to go to very large churches to speak, and opportunities to speak in smaller churches. And our church, which nationwide is a medium-sized church. I understand that by the time we're the size that we are, we're within the top 2% of churches in America. But really, there are churches that are 2-3 times larger than us. There are churches that are significantly smaller than us. When I get to a church that has 2,500, 3,000 seats and I share, you know what? It's no different than sharing here. By the way, we have 1,200 seats, just in case you're interested. But it's no different than sharing here. It's like we have it's a full service here on Sunday morning. It's a full service there when I speak on Sunday morning. And there's no difference. And then when I go to a church that has maybe 250 seats and it's a full service, you know what? It's no different there. There's not a different feel. There are hungry people desiring to hear the word of God. And if people want to build something that is large, if that is their motive, if that is their goal, then they ought to quit now. They should just stop, because all they're in it for is for themselves. And sooner or later, it will become evident that they are in it for themselves. I remember back when we had first begun, we were maybe at this point 4 or 5 months along, and God was doing some neat things. We were a couple hundred people. And I remember going out and praying, Lord, if you could just bring the church to 300 people, God, I would just serve those people and I would just be. And I thought, you know what? I thought that was like faith. I thought I was really stepping out in faith as to what God could do. And of course, God just blew that out of the water. But I don't think that we should ever have the desire to build numbers for the sake of building numbers. But a true pastor's heart, the true heart of a teacher, is a person who says, I care about these people. I love what Paul said to the Corinthians. Paul said, I don't want what you have. Many men had come in and taught them and taken what they had. They'd come to do things just to take money from them. Paul said, I don't want what you have, but I want you. See, that's the heart of a real pastor. That's the heart of a real teacher who says, I'm not here to collect offerings. I'm not here to talk about money or to try to get a building program done so we can have, you know, some building that has the name of the pastor on it. But a real heart of a pastor says, I care about people. I love the law of the Lord. You pour yourself into it. You commit yourself to do it and to teach the people what the Word of God says. And I believe, by the way, that everything will be encompassed in that. You know, some say that the focus of Calvary Chapel is the Word of God, like the focus at other churches might be the Holy Spirit, or the focus of another church might be evangelism. And I really don't agree with that, by the way. I do believe that our focus is the Word of God, but I believe that the Holy Spirit gave us the Scriptures, and that the Holy Spirit comes upon us as we study His Word, and He's in our lives, and He's flowing through us as we're obedient to what the Word of God says. And evangelism flows from the Scriptures. Because as we learn the Word of God and we feed on the milk and the meat of the Word of God, we become healthy. And I love what Pastor Chuck has said for years. Healthy sheep reproduce. That's all you've got to worry about, is making sure that the people are healthy, that they're being fed the Word of God. I love Ezra's heart. Read it again. Verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the Lord. Ezra had said at some point, I will know God. I will seek God. He had prepared his heart to know the Lord and to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. That was his call. Now, verse 11. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words and the commandments of the Lord. And the statutes of Israel. In verse 12, Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and so forth. So now we're back to the so forth thing again, like we were last week. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. Now remember, the first wave went with Zerubbabel. The second wave went with Nehemiah. And we saw with Zerubbabel, some stayed and some went, and some who stayed supported those who went. Now there's a third wave that goes. As Ezra wants to go to turn the hearts of Israel back to God, he now gives permission again for anybody who wants to go back with Ezra. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which regard to the law, or with regard to the law, your God, which is in your hand. And whereas you are to carry the silver and the gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. And whereas all of the silver and gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered to the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now therefore be careful to buy with the money bulls and rams and lambs, with their grain offerings, their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren, and to the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. Also the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. So King Artaxerxes says, just like he did to Nehemiah, I'm going to fund this. This is going to be funded by the king. And, you know, I think it's important that the work of the Lord be done by God's people. Every so often, there's someone in the community who will want to give a large sum of money to do the work of God who's not a believer. We have always been reluctant to accept that. We had offered to us one time a television station from a person who wasn't a Christian. Some might say, well, probably should have taken it. You could have something on the air that was decent. But we really felt, as we prayed about it, that we weren't to take it from someone who didn't know the Lord. That God's work is to be done by God's people. It's not about trying to just get out there in the world and figure out a way to get people who are in the world to fund the church. I know that a lot of organizations do that. I know a lot of churches do that. But for us, we don't want to do that. We want everything that we do to come through you guys. And that's not a heavy burden. Because if we can't do it, then we just don't do it. We don't go to you guys and say, oh, we really wanted to do this, but we don't have the money to do it. If we don't have the money to do something, we just say, well, yes, we can't do that because God didn't provide that through his people. Now, here King Artaxerxes is, and Artaxerxes gives the money for them to build the temple. And that would seem to speak against that principle of taking God's people to do the work, because King Artaxerxes is a king in Babylon. Nevertheless, King Artaxerxes, if you read the letter that he writes for Nehemiah and you read this letter, it's clear that he is a believer. And even though he is not Jewish, he believes in God. And he has committed himself to God. And this is an offering from King Artaxerxes to God. He doesn't give it to Ezra and wink at him and say, put in a good word with the man up above for me, would you? He gives his gifts to God, and it is good to receive something that someone gives to God. But if someone says, hey, I want to give you this money, you know, say a good word. I don't have a relationship with God, but, you know, I think this money will help me out. We would never take that money because they would somehow think that they're buying some favor with God when money can't buy favor with God. It'd be better for them to keep that money, just spend it as they are now, because it isn't going to do them any good eternally, because there's no other name given under heaven whereby man can be saved but the name Jesus Christ. And no matter how much money you give to who, you can't buy your salvation. You can't get spiritual brownie points. Verse 21, and I, even I, Artaxerxes, the king, issued a decree to all the treasuries who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the law of God of heaven may require of you, let it be done diligently. So now he says, from the king's treasury, I want you guys to give him whatever he needs, up to 100 talents of silver and 100 cores of wheat. Whatever a cores is, I have no idea. I know it's not beer, but 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, and 100 baths of oil and salt without prescribed limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also, we inform you that if all is not lawful, that it would not be lawful to impose taxes, tributes, customs on any of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nephilim, which we talked about before, or servants of the house of God. So this is the first tax exemption for ministers, way back in the book of Ezra. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all of the people who are in the region beyond the river. Now this is a pretty heavy responsibility that he's given to Ezra as a religious leader, that he would set up the judges and the magistrates, the court system. This has all been power that had been given to the governors up until this point. But now he's given authority to Ezra to set this up. All such as know the laws of God to teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. I think they threw those scare things in at the end just to say, you guys obey this stuff, or punishment will quickly come upon you, whatever the case is. Now back to the writing of the book of Ezra, verse 27. Blessed be the Lord God of our Father, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart. Notice again that he praises God for placing this in the king's heart. He's not thanking the king for what he's done. He's thanking God for moving the heart of the king. That is a person who understands that the things that come our way ultimately come from God. That God brings us the blessings. And even though they might look like they come from an individual, it is God that brings the blessings into our lives. Goes on to say, to the beauty of the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and the counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. Then chapter 8, verse 1. These are the heads of the father's house, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon to the region of King Artaxerxes. Of the sons of Phinehas, Geshem, and that's all the farther that I'm going to read there. So don't get used to doing what I did in chapter 7, and then jump ahead with me past all of the names to verse 15. So now he gives a list of the people that followed after him and that went with him now over to Israel for this revival. There was a team that God had gathered together to go with them. Verse 15, now I gathered them by the river that flows at Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people, the priests, and I found none of the sons of Levi there. Now these were the sons who would be the priests. He doesn't find any of them there. Then I sent to Eleazar and these other guys that are there, leaders also, it says. And then verse 17, and I gave them the command to Iddo, the chief man of the place of Casaphia. And I told them what they should say to Iddo and the brothers, the Neathiam, at the place of Casaphia, that they should bring us servants of the house of God. Then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us as men of understanding of the sons of Mahalai, the sons of Levi, the sons of Israel, namely, and he gives these guys and their brothers, 18 men, Hashabiah with Jeshahiah, the son of Merai, his brothers and their sons, 20 men. Also the Nethiam, which David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites. 220 Nethiam, all of them were designated by name. I'm glad that he doesn't name all of them, by the way, here. Because I'd skip it. Verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all of our possessions. So he calls a fast because he wants to seek God. I believe that a fast is connected to grieving, by the way. I believe that when we are grieved by something, we lose our appetite. And when something strikes you in your life, when there's something that really hits you emotionally, an event, something that has taken place, or something that you really want to see changed, or something that's difficult in your life, to fast at that point is to say, I'm going to set food aside, the pleasures of life, and I am going to seek God for this. I believe proper times to fast would be perhaps if your marriage is in trouble, or if you're having some difficulty with your teenage children. Of course, we might all get really skinny if that were the case. If something in our society strikes you, we've called fasts before for different things that are happening because it's a grievous thing within our nation. We've called upon the Lord through fasting, and as a body fasted and prayed that Wednesday night just to gather together for prayer after we all fasted, kind of a whole church called together to fast for something that's taken place. And fasting is connected with prayer. And Jesus talked about demonic influences that were overcome by prayer and fasting. Now, I don't think that that means that there's some spiritual magic to fasting, so that if I fast and then I say, devil, he's got to listen to me. Follow my command, because, you know, the devil would go, wow, he's fasting, now I need to obey him. I don't think that's the case. But I think as you passionately seek something enough to lay food aside and say, this is important to me, and I will call out to God that there is a spiritual power that is there that overcomes the demonic powers that might be at work against your marriage, against your children, against the nation, and so forth. Fasting, I believe, is a very important part of what we do. Jesus said, when you fast. He didn't say, if you fast. He said, when you fast. Now, I also believe that individuals can get overboard with fasting, that all they ever want to talk about is fasting, and they get caught up in it. And some people start to do it, and they really like it, and they want to get everybody else to fast. And so they just kind of all talk about it all the time. And I always like to point out that there's a lot more feasts in the Bible than there are fasts. That every time you're, you know, reading in the Old Testament, they gather together for a feast, this feast and that feast and another feast and all kinds of feasts. We ought to have feasts unto the Lord as well. We're gathered together and just chow down and just enjoy each other's presence and feast and celebrate. And it's the opposite of fasting. Feasting is a celebration. Fasting is a mourning. It's saying my heart is broken over this situation where when you feast, you rejoice for what God has given you. I heard just recently this last week that it was President George Washington that established Thanksgiving as a way of saying thank you to God, of saying, I want a day where we feast and we celebrate God. Fasting is a mourning, and that's why you could never really have a national day of fasting, because you're going to beforehand determine, okay, that day we're going to mourn. We're going to be really bummed out that day. Now, you can for celebration, as long as there's nothing else happening, you can celebrate. But you fast when something strikes you. And now I wonder, as I'm talking about this, are there some things perhaps going on in your life now that you need to set aside a day to fast? If you're going to fast, by the way, be careful how you do it. Don't start off fasting a week or 40 days. Don't say, that's the way Jesus did it, I'm going to go ahead and do that. Kind of work your way into it, because you can fail before you ever start. You decide to fast for 40 days, you get up in the morning, you skip breakfast, and for lunch you pig out and feel really, really bad. Because you just failed miserably. And I think part of it is because you haven't really been struck with what you're fasting for. There isn't something that's really grabbed a hold of your heart. A lot of times it's just, I'm going to go ahead and put pressure on God. That's the way fasting's been taught. You put pressure on God. You get him in an arm lock. God, I'm going to make you do this now, because I'm going to fast. And that's not it at all. It's that you become grieved with something. And if you really are grieved with something, I don't think fasting is difficult. If you really are grieved with it, because it's something that is upon your heart. All of you here have lost somebody you love. Your appetite is one of those first things that go. When someone is in a situation of crisis, what do? You have to go up and say, you need to eat something. What do they say? I'm not hungry. I want to eat something. You say, but you need to. You know, you need to keep up your strength. I'm worried about you. And you are. But they're grieving, and that grief is the fasting, and that's what fasting is. And if perhaps it is your child, perhaps it is your marriage, perhaps it's something else that's taking place and going on, if it really strikes you, then it becomes a little easier to fast. Set aside a time that you know you can achieve. If you've never fasted before, you want to fast for something, then just fast for a day. Go 24 hours. Start off, you know, something that I've learned a while ago was start off fasting with dinner. Eat your lunch, start off with dinner. The next night you can eat dinner. See, you skip dinner one night, and the next night you can eat dinner. And just give that 24 hours to God. Stop it. It's just serious. It's a serious, you know. It works a little better for me than starting off at breakfast, by the way. But nevertheless. And then if you want to do a three-day fast, then step it up from there. But always have it be something that is heartfelt. So that if you were to say to me, I'm fasting. Of course, the Bible says we're not supposed to, you know, look all sad and then fast. But if you're going to fast and you're going to say, I'm fasting, then have a reason for your fasting. If someone says, well, why? That you can say, because. I'm really, you know, heartbroken over the condition of a friend's child. Or whatever it is. But have the very reason you're fasting. I'm almost out of time. I said I wasn't going to go long tonight, and here I am. I even cut out a chapter so I wouldn't go so long. All right, so let's pick it up here. Where are we at? We're in the fast, right? In chapter 8, the fasting, okay, so they set aside this time of fasting. And then here's why he says, "For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen." He says, I fasted with God because I felt like we needed to get an escort, but we needed to be trusting in God. He goes against the enemies on the road because he had spoken to the king, saying, "The hand of our God is upon all of those who seek him, but by his power and his wrath are against those who forsake him." So Ezra says, I was ashamed that I asked him for guards when I was trusting in our God. And so he mourned over that they might have that trust in the Lord. So we fasted and entreated our God for this. And he answered our prayers. God came through and answered the prayers. And again, it wasn't the magic of fasting that made his prayers answered. It's that he was grieved over the fact that they had to call out upon King Artaxerxes for protection rather than relying upon God for protection. And then verse 24, "And I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests," and he gives them and their brothers, and verse 25, "and weighed out for them the silver and the gold and the articles of the offering of the house of God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all of Israel who were present had offered. I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, articles of silver that weighed 100 talents and 100 talents of gold, 20 gold basins with 1,000 drachmas, whatever that is, and 2 vessels of fine polished bronze, precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord. These articles are holy also." Now the word holy means set apart for God. They were set apart for the work of God. In the Old Testament, certain individuals were set apart for God's work. In the New Testament, we all are holy. We all are set apart for the work of God. We all have a part in it. Goes on to say then in verse 29, "Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the father's house of Israel in Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord." So the priests and the Levites received the silver and the gold and the articles by weighing them and bringing them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Then verse 31, "Then we departed from the river of Ahiva on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from the ambush along the road." So someone set out to ambush them on the road, but God had delivered them from them. So we came to Jerusalem, which is a good thing that they sought God and fasted and prayed for the protection of the Lord. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. Now on the 4th day, the silver and the gold and the articles were weighed in the house of God by the hand of that guy and Uriah the priest, and with him Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. With them were the Levites, and it gives their names. With the number of the weight of everyone, all the weight was written down at that time. So they logged all of the riches that they had. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all of Israel, 96 rams. And note again, 12 bulls for all of Israel, and all the tribes of Israel, 77 lambs and 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was with burnt offerings to the Lord, and they delivered to the king's orders to the king's satraps and governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to all of the people of the house of God. Let's stand up and pray.